Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. This is hour two. Thanks again for listening. 888-914-9149. You can call now. We'll get you on the air. And if you want to send me an email, I get plenty of those, that's for sure. Just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, click on connect, and click on email, and you can send me one. Here's one that came in from Carissa, and she says, I'm an adult acolyte, and one of the youth servers I serve with often says the prayers of the priest when the priest is saying the prayers. Is this okay? I was brought up that there are certain prayers you don't say that only the priest is allowed to say. And the prayer that she has in mind specifically is the, in Latin, it's the per ipsum, through him, with him, and in him prayer, when he holds up the chalice and the paten with the host. And you're right, Carissa, that's not a prayer for the lay people to say. There's certain prayers, certainly the prayers of the offertory and the prayers of consecration and a number of others, including that, are for the priest to say, not for the lay people to say. So it's not a huge deal, but it sounds as though the youthful server just never knew that and is trying to do what he or she thinks. Let's see, is it a he? I can't tell based on the way you wrote it. So assuming it's a he, it could be just as simple as you could just say, well, you know, that's not a prayer that we pray. It's a prayer that the priest prays because he's the priest at the altar. So that might be enough to let him know. If it's something that you find irksome or distracting, maybe you could mention it to the priest and perhaps he could tell the altar servers, maybe as a group, so that nobody feels singled out. Thanks for the email. 888-914-9149. We'll go to Patricia now in Stager, Illinois. Hello, Patricia.
I have a question about confession, reconciliation. Okay. But the priest has not given me the absolution the past several times I've went to confession. We have a new priest. And I wonder, is my confession valid?
Well, I'm afraid not. I mean, did he forget to give it to you, or does he tell you why he doesn't absolve you?
No, the last time I went to him, I asked him, please, Father, will you give me the absolution? Not just the penance, but the absolution to absolve my sins. And he hemmed and hawed, and he finally says, well, I'm giving you your penance. And he finally, after I
That's
insisted,
strange.
He did do a form of the absolution, and I left.
Well, let's pause there for a second. So when you say he gave you a form of the absolution, did he say, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit? He did not?
No.
Okay. All right. Well, to answer your question, that is not a valid confession, but it's not invalid through any fault of your own, because it seems as though you were forthright and honest. Did you give any reason for him to think that you weren't sorry for your sins?
No.
Okay.
No.
So, I mean, if we exclude those kinds of possibilities, because a priest could say, he could say, well, I can't give you absolution because you don't seem to be sorry for this sin. He could say, I can't give you absolution because I just remembered I don't have faculties to hear confessions in this diocese. That's a long shot, but that kind of thing could happen. So outside of some extreme situation like that, if he just refused to give you absolution, the reason it would be invalid is because the valid matter of this sacrament is your sorrow for sin and the confession that you make of your sins. And the valid form is him granting absolution with that formula. Now, there's a longer formula that priests use, but the essence of it is, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if either the form or the matter is missing, then you don't have a valid sacrament. So my advice would be, not knowing whether he's befuddled or I don't know what's going on. I mean, that's the whole purpose of the priest being in the confessional, is to absolve people of their sins unless there's some compelling reason not to. So my advice would be just go to a different parish, or at least find a different priest. And when you go to confession again, and obviously you don't need to answer this, I'm not going to ask you this question, but if it should happen that in those confessions that you are confessing mortal sins, when you go to confession again to a different priest, just let him know, and I confessed these sins, and I was truly sorry for my sins, but for whatever reason, Father just wouldn't give me absolution. So once you've gone to confession again to a different priest and he grants you absolution, you don't have to worry about any of these things anymore. Patricia?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I'm
Does that
80
make
years
sense
old
to you?
Now, Patrick, and I've never had a priest over all those many years not give me absolution, ever.
Yeah, it is strange.
Yes.
And he didn't give you a reason. He just hemmed and hawed and never did it, right?
No, and I asked the man that came out of the confessional after I came out, I asked him, did the priest give you absolution for your sins? That man kind of hesitated, and he says, I guess he was thinking about it, and then he said to me, no.
Well, here's one thing that could be an explanation for it. It's possible that he just whispered the words quietly and you didn't hear him do that. And that could be a custom of his. It's not a good custom, because the penitent should hear the words of absolution. It doesn't have to be shouted, obviously, but the priest should say the words of absolution in an audible enough voice that the penitent hears it and knows that he or she has been absolved. That's integral to the sacrament. So if he's latched onto some odd penchant for just whispering the words quietly, that's not good, obviously. Now, if that's what happened, and you would have no way of knowing that if he wouldn't tell you, then indeed your confession might have been valid. But since there's no way to know, I think the presumption is that it was invalid for that reason. Therefore, when you go again, just let the priest know, and all will be well. And avoid that priest. I hate to say it, but avoid him. If that's what he's doing, and he's doing it to more than one person besides you, then go to a priest that you know is going to do it right.
Yeah, he's the only priest we have.
Well, then I'd go to a different parish.
Yeah, I'll go to a different parish.
Yeah.
All right, thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome, Patricia. And, you know, for what it's worth, let's always try to find a reasonable way of interpreting these things. It could be that he's getting forgetful. You know, these things happen. There could be any number of reasons that might mitigate what's going on, and I always like to give people the benefit of the doubt. So let's assume goodwill on his part, and in the meantime, find a priest who can take care of it without any doubt or hesitation. 888-914-9149. That's the number you can call right now. We just had a line open up. It's yours if you want it. Call 888-914-9149. Now we'll go to Louise in Bristol, Rhode Island. Hi, Louise.
Morning. I just have a quick question.
Okay.
I'm a Eucharistic minister, and if somebody from the staff from the nursing home or a family member asks for the Eucharist, should I be giving it to them?
Well, it would depend upon that person's status. So is he or she a Catholic would be the first question. And is that person properly disposed to receive Jesus in Holy Communion, which would mean, are you in the state of grace? Now, it's not for you to question people, obviously, but you could reasonably say, are you a Catholic? And the person may say, no, I'm a Lutheran, but I'd like to receive communion. And then you would have to say, well, I'm sorry, I can't give you communion because it's only for Catholics in the state of grace. Now, somebody might get offended, but that's, you know, that's the cost of doing business, so to speak.
All
but
right.
I would ask that question if I were in your situation.
First, ask if they're in the state of grace.
No, I wouldn't ask that question. And you'll notice I didn't say that. What I said is that I would ask, are you a Catholic? And that right there, you know, if somebody says, yes, I'm a Catholic. All right. And you're prepared to receive Holy Communion. You're properly prepared. You don't have to say, are you in the state of grace? You know, it's like saying, how much do you weigh? Just certain questions you just don't ask people a certain way. But part of your ministry is to properly, reverently distribute Holy Communion and at the same time safeguarding our Eucharistic Lord in the Holy Eucharist. And so you have a certain duty to make sure that the people that you're giving Holy Communion to are prepared to receive it. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to take an inventory, because you can't do that, obviously. But if you're at an old folks' home and you're distributing Holy Communion and all the Catholic folk are there, what you could do, and I've seen priests do this before, where they announce before distribution of Holy Communion, I'm going to give Holy Communion to all of you who are Catholic and who are spiritually prepared to receive Jesus in Holy Communion. And anyone else, if you're not a Catholic and or if you're not prepared to receive Jesus in Holy Communion because of serious sin, I'll be happy to give you a blessing. That's the kind of announcement that if you say that right up front, the likelihood of somebody who's not a Catholic, who just wants whatever the Catholics are getting, I want some of that, that would help to eliminate that possibility.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Brian in Cleveland, Ohio. Good morning, Brian.
Good morning, Patrick.
Brian. Yeah, welcome.
Hi there. Sorry, I was just busy.
No problem.
I haven't listened to your show in, to be honest, close to a year or so. I don't know. I'm subscribed to your podcast, but I just happened to turn it on this morning. And I spoke to you once on the phone. I'm in Cleveland, Ohio. I guess I heard one of the previous callers. I didn't know about Gordon Lightfoot's passing, about the wreck of the Henry Fitzgerald and, you know, Cleveland, Ohio, all that. My main question, though, is about my friend, was my best friend, Brendan Krebs, and my son's namesake. Well, not really his namesake, but St. Brendan is the namesake.
Okay.
But he's the godfather. We were best friends through high school, college, Christendom College. That's the only reason I went to Christendom, is because of him. He's now atheist / agnostic. I bought your book, Search and Rescue, last I spoke to you. Your father, if I remember, was an E5, just the same as I was, petty officer, second class. They kicked me out of the Coast Guard. Last I spoke to you, I was active duty. That's why I'm in Cleveland. I'm not from here. Okay. Anyway, it's a lot. But so I don't know what, like, he was my best man. I was his best man. I'm his daughter, his first, now divorced. I'm his daughter's godfather. He's my firstborn son's godfather. And
how would you formulate this in the form of a question? I want to make sure I don't lose your train of thought. So how would you say this in the form of a question?
Here's the question. Yeah, the question is, I don't know how to do apologetics to atheists. I've only done it with Protestants. You know, I know how to speak with friends of mine. I've read your book, but it's been a while since I bought it.
Okay. Well, I can help you.
I don't want to push him too hard, you know? Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. So I would recommend a few things. I would learn what are known as the five ways of demonstrating the existence of God. You may be familiar with them, but they were refined and propagated throughout the Christian world by St. Thomas Aquinas, drawing upon Aristotle. And they take the evidence that we can see just in pure reason and the cosmos around us to make the case that it is unreasonable to say that God does not exist. And it's eminently reasonable to say that God does exist. And in doing this exercise, you can often, I find, get an atheist to listen at least and consider, because you're not using trigger words that are going to bother him, like God or gods or Jesus or Bible or things of that nature, which he doesn't agree with. He doesn't believe those things are real. So for him, those become obstacles. Now, they shouldn't, but they are in that case. So if you master the five ways, that's a good entry-level way of making the case for the existence of God. So they go in a certain order, and if you follow the order, I mean, they sort of build on each other. But you have, the first one is the argument from motion. And it's not just motion like locomotion through time and space, although that is part of it. But you can show, number one, that everything that exists, and we're talking about the physical universe here, is in motion. It's moving, even down to the molecular or subatomic levels. And it's also moving in another way, which is the movement from potency to act. Now, those are just philosophical categories. What they mean is things are changing. Things are moving from what they could be to what they become. Things get bigger, things get smaller, things break in half, things come into existence, things die, and so on. And the entire universe is experiencing this change, even just within time, the change of getting older. So the reason this demonstration is important is because you can show that everything that is moving is set in motion by something before it and outside of it. And nothing that is moving accounts for its own movement. And therefore, there must be some prime mover that set all of these things in motion, either directly or indirectly. And without that prime mover, whom we call God, nothing could move, nothing could change. And yet we see around us everything that is changing and is moving. One analogy is the engine on a train. If you have a train with 100 cars on it, the cars are only moving because they're each one hitched up to the car in front of it that's pulling it, but that car is being pulled by the one in front of it, and so on. So you can't have an infinite regress, an infinite unending number of train cars that are moving because each one is pulling the one behind it. There must be something at the head of the train, we call that a train engine, that is the cause for the movement that we see. And without that, there's no way to account for that movement. And the analogy of a train engine is the analogy to the existence of God. Then you have efficient causality, which is the recognition that everything that exists has a cause. Any effect has a cause, and nothing can come from nothing. So you can't have things coming into existence without a cause, and the cause is outside of that effect and before that effect in time. Now, some people will say, well, in quantum mechanics, leptons and quarks and other things, scientists have observed particles seeming to come into existence out of nothing. Well, that isn't true, coming into existence out of nothing. That is just simply we haven't penetrated deeply enough to figure out how are those things coming into existence. In any case, the only way to account for all these caused things in the universe, including the universe itself, is an uncaused cause at the very beginning of all of it, and that we call God. And without that, there's no way rationally to account for all these effects in the universe without some primary cause. Then there's an argument from time and contingency, and this has to do with the necessity of beings. And no being, including the universe, is necessary to exist because at one point, nothing in the universe, including the universe as we know it now, did exist. So we have all of these contingent beings, and contingency in this case has to do with the unnecessity of something existing. So all of these things in the universe, this planet, you, me, the galaxy, everything, it doesn't have to exist because at one time it didn't exist. And so this proof demonstrates the necessity of a necessary being who must exist in order for all these unnecessary beings to exist. Then you have the argument from degrees of perfection. And this is a bit more subtle, but it has to do with how we see in the world the variations or we see in a, what's the word I'm looking for here, like a continuum or a spectrum of things that are good, better, best, smaller, bigger. We see things by gradations of perfection. And the further away something is from the perfect standard, the more imperfect it is. So this particular demonstration shows that ultimately there must be some perfect standard by which everything else is measured. And that perfect standard we call God. Now, there's more to it than that, but in the interest of time, I have to hurry because I've got to get to the break here. And then the final one of the five proofs for the existence of God has to do with the inherent order that we see in the cosmos. So why is it that chemical compounds always repel each other in some combinations and they always bind or combine with each other in some other combinations. And so whether it's in chemistry or biology or the laws of the universe, all the various things that scientists have discovered that are always and everywhere the same way, how do we account for that? Well, the only way to account for this order in what should otherwise be a chaotic universe would be a mind who imposed order on the chaos and laws, even down to something like the information that is transmitted through DNA. That's information, and it instructs the body at the cellular level, at the genetic level, on what to make and how to make it. And there's no way that this information could be there if there were not some mind that created that, that created it in such a way that it could be intelligible, readable, executable, etc. So I just gave you like a 3-minute kind of overview of the five ways, but those are easy to master. And once you've mastered them, they're easy to talk about. And they provide a way for you to have a conversation with your atheist friend. Now, I would recommend Dr. Edward Feser, F-E-S-E-R. He himself used to be an atheist, but now he's a Catholic apologist. He's a professor of philosophy, and he does a great job of just dissecting atheist arguments. That'd be another source you could go to. I hope that's helpful. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutteback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
I love that Taco Tuesday music. 888-914-9149. How about let's go now to Mike in Orange County, California. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Patrick. My question is...
No speakerphone, by the way, Mike.
What's that?
Take me off speakerphone, please.
Oh, I'm not on speakerphone.
Oh, it sure sounds like it. Okay, fair enough.
My question is in Luke 22, where it says, let the ones who do not have a sword sell their cloak and buy one. How does that pertain to firearms today, since we don't have swords and a lot of people are against them in the church?
A lot of people are against firearms, you say?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, it's an interesting question. Obviously, the sword is what Simon Peter picked up in the garden, and he struck, we're told, the ear off of one of the servants of the high priest. So the deeper meaning, I think, is something different that doesn't relate directly to firearms. Let me quote to you what it says in the Haydock Bible commentary. It says, "Behold, there are two swords. The disciples, not understanding the hidden meaning of the words in the preceding verse," in the preceding verses where Jesus says, you know, if you, let me just read the passage. So we want to look at verse 36. So he says, "Now let him who has a purse take it, and likewise a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his mantle and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was reckoned with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough." So the context here is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night and at the time when the Lord was betrayed. So back to the commentary, it says, The disciples did not understand the hidden meaning of the words in that verse I just quoted to you, and thinking that they should have need of swords against the attack of the traitor Judas. They say, "Behold, here are two swords." St. Cyril of Jerusalem says, "If he had not wished them to rely on human aid, not even 100 swords would have sufficed. But if the power of man was unnecessary in their regard, even two swords are sufficient, and more than are wanted." St. John Chrysostom says of this passage, he says, "Even two swords are sufficient testimony of our Savior's having suffered spontaneously, one to show that the apostles had courage to contend for their master, to defend him, and that their Lord had the power of healing the servant Malchus, who was maimed. The other, which was not drawn from its scabbard, shows that the apostles were withheld from doing this in his defense as much as they could have done." So that symbolic meaning, I guess, of the swords is not a, I mean, it could be, I suppose, invoked as a way of saying that there's a time and place for self-defense. And in the case of a sword, so be it. They didn't have firearms in those days. But I think the real meaning is to show that, as it says by St. Cyril of Jerusalem, not even 100 swords would be able to save Jesus from a physical standpoint. Now, the angels could have come and saved him. He said as much during his cross-examination. But I don't think this passage is something that we would say, oh, look, Jesus says it's okay to buy guns. And I'm not saying that it's not okay to buy guns. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm not saying that it is not okay or that it's wrong to have a firearm or to use a firearm if you have to go hunting or for people in the army or police. Or I mean, there are certain times and places when it is necessary to have them and to use them. But the meaning at play here in Luke 22, to my mind at least, doesn't seem to be pointing in that direction. It's pointing to the fact of what we read from St. Cyril of Jerusalem and St. John Chrysostom. Now, I'll leave it at that because you may have a follow-up on that. What do you think about that, Mike?
Well, I do think that, you know, I can't find it in the Bible, but I know there's verses like if, you know, someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other one and let them slap you again or something. But just the self-defense, you know, when we pray the rosary at Planned Parenthood or something, there's always a situation where, you know, we're being attacked or verbally attacked. And I just feel as Catholics, we need to stand up more for our beliefs. You know, our prayers are exactly what we need, but also, you know, we can't just lay down to the enemy.
Fair enough. I'm just not sure where we're going with this. So are you looking in Luke 23, or are you looking in that passage in Luke to, I don't know, justification for carrying a firearm, or what are we talking about?
Well, for self-protection, yes. I mean, we have to protect ourselves against, you know, the evil one who's out there. I mean, there's SatanCon coming up. I mean, it's growing and growing, and it's just we're just allowing it. So, I mean, I'm always with, you know, the sweet old ladies who want to go pray the rosary public and everything, because they need protection against people who confront them and everything. And I'm just trying to find in the Bible where it says to defend ourselves against the evil one.
Well, I'll give you a verse. First Peter chapter 5, St. Peter says that the devil is like a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. So be sober and steadfast and resist him, it says. But, I mean, I don't see the connection with firearms there, because obviously this is spiritual warfare that he's referring to there. We do have a right to self-defense. That's true. We have a right individually, and also we have a right corporately as a country to defend ourselves. We have a right as a community to defend ourselves from criminals and things. So that's an inherent right that we all have. I don't know. If I were you, I wouldn't be carrying if you're in front of an abortion clinic, for sure. Because if ever there should be some problem, that seems to me to be, that would way amp things up negatively for you. And if you're there peacefully to show a good witness, which is what you should be doing, obviously, and that's good that you do that, having a firearm with you or on you, I think, is going to dramatically complicate that in ways that you don't want. So I don't know if that's what you're driving at, Mike, but if I were you, I wouldn't carry, especially when you're doing sidewalk counseling in front of an abortion clinic.
Yeah, I don't. But I'm more of the like self-protection. I mean, we train, my kids train in jiu-jitsu and everything just to defend ourselves. I'm not saying lethally, but, you know, just the ability to protect ourselves when we're doing God's work, because everyone seems to be going in the other direction these days.
What other direction is that?
Well, I mean, evil is becoming a social norm. You could tell by this huge gathering they're having, and it's becoming, you know, normalcy or like a...
You're talking about the Satanist convention?
Well, yes.
Yeah. Well,
I mean, I've seen broadcasts that us as the faithful shouldn't even go and pray in front of it.
I don't think that, this is just me personally, I don't think that the right solution is to go picket in front of it and shout slogans or anything like that. You know, I'll give you this to think about, Mike, just some food for thought. If you go back and look at the history of the early Catholic Church under the repression of the Roman Empire, the original Catholics, the early Catholics, they lived, at least those who lived, let's say, in Rome, they lived in a society that was morally squalid, and there were gladiator fights to the death, killing wild animals killing human beings, people being tortured as sport and recreation for people. Well, if you look at the doings of those early Christians, they did not arm up. They did not pack and carry so that they could kill those pagans who wished to do them harm. They had a right to self-defense, but typically what they would do is they would just avoid those things. Tertullian, he wrote a whole treatise called De Spectaculis, which is on why Christians should not go to those games, to those so-called sporting events for the sake of entertainment, because of all the bloodshed and other things that were done there as well. So there was this recognition that in their time, they lived in a society that I would argue was far more depraved at a general level than even the depravity that we see in this society, although sometimes I wonder how we're getting pretty close to what it used to be like. They didn't use weapons to combat that. They used spiritual warfare, good example, martyrdom, holiness. Those were the ways in which they fought back against the evil empire that they lived in, and they won. So my thought would be, as important and necessary as firearms are under the right circumstances, the issue of spiritual warfare and resisting evil and things like that, to my mind at least, doesn't seem to be the context that we as Christians should be turning to firearms or weapons of any kind. We have far more powerful weapons than that to win the fight. So just some thoughts, Mike, food for thought in any case, and I appreciate your call. Let's take a break, and we will come right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. If you want to call, here's the number, 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutaback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Real life solutions you can believe in. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I like tacos. How about you? That's right. 888-914.
All the time.
How's that?
We do it in Mexico all the time.
That's true. 888-914-9149. That's the number to call, as you might have guessed. Let's go to Keith. Where is Keith? Wausau, Wisconsin. Hi, Keith.
Hi, good morning.
Good morning.
Real quick, I'm just wondering how far the seal of the confessional extends. So to give an example, suppose someone was to say, I just planted a bomb, and it's going to go off in an hour. So in other words, he's trying to confess a sin he has not yet committed. Technically, he hasn't committed murder. Can the priest call the police in that situation, or is it nothing that is said in the confessional he can discuss?
Nothing that is said in the confessional can he discuss. So in your scenario, I presume you mean that the guy who planted the bomb went to confession and told the priest that he had planted a bomb. Is that right?
Precisely. That hasn't gone off yet. That's the key. So in other words, if the priest called the police, he could prevent, a bomb.
Right.
So could he?
Strictly speaking, no. He could not say, he couldn't talk about what he heard in the confessional, but there are some other things he could do. He could get in his car and he could drive to where the bomb is, and he could try to warn people, stay away from this area, stay away from this area. I mean, there are things he could do creatively. And I suppose if he were thinking creatively, he might be able to convey to the police, there is something you need to go check out at this particular place and leave it at that. So he wouldn't be divulging anything that he was heard in the confessional. He's just simply saying, I really think you should go to this place and look around because there may be a problem. But from a strict standpoint, the priest cannot say, for example, he couldn't say Keith in Wausau, Wisconsin came to confession 5 minutes ago and just told me that he planted a bomb and you need to go down there and defuse the bomb. He couldn't say that. He is bound by the seal of confession. So in one of those situations where there is some creativity that could win the day and not violate the seal of confessional, seems like that's the solution to the problem. But let's put it a different way, Keith. And by the way, the penitent who wasn't really penitent, he already committed the sin. So by planting the bomb, he's already committed the sin, even though the bomb hasn't exploded yet. The sin would be compounded greatly, of course, by the people who died. It would compound the sin, but he still has committed that sin. But let's take an example of where he comes to confession to the priest and says, I'm the guy who planted that bomb yesterday that killed 10 people. I planted it here. And I have another bomb that I planted somewhere else, and I'm just going to confession so that you can't say anything. The priest would not be able to say anything about that, if that's what you're driving at.
It is. I was actually talking with my daughter about this, and the thing they came up with, or that she came up with, was what if he said, "Well, I'm about to commit murder," right? My thinking there, I guess, was, well, I don't know. I'll take your talk. But anyway, you've answered my question. Really, he can say nothing, which is good, right?
Yeah.
I suppose this is one of those extreme cases where it would seem to be bad, but obviously.
Did you ever see that movie, I Confess, the Alfred Hitchcock movie, I Confess?
I have not. No, I've heard that's a great one, though.
It really is. I would recommend it to anybody listening because it's a dramatization of this very dilemma. And in this case, I'll give away a little bit of the movie. In this case, what happens is the guy who commits the murder frames the priest that he goes to confession to so that the authorities assume, and they do assume, that the priest is the one who did it. And he's innocent, but he can't say anything because the guy who did it went to confession to him.
Wow, I have to watch that.
You do. It's a very compelling movie. Alfred Hitchcock was Catholic, so every so often
in some of, I did, yes. I, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just every so often in some of his movies, you'll see a glimpse of his Catholic faith, and this is a good example of that. Now, for what it's worth, and I do appreciate the call, Keith, thank you, there is an article in the National Catholic Register just a few days ago, and this is an interview with Bishop Thomas Daly, who is the Bishop of Spokane. And the headline is, Washington Bishop Priests Would Rather Go to Jail Than Break the Seal of Confession. And so this article is written against the backdrop of the fact that the Washington state is gearing up. The lawmakers are debating legislation, as it says here, that would end legal protections for the seal of confession. And the bishop of that diocese spoke up and he says, my priests, including me, will go to jail before we'll break the seal of confession. And he says, this is a quote from Bishop Daly, "I want to assure you that your shepherds, bishop, and priests are committed to keeping the seal of confession, even to the point of going to jail. The sacrament of penance is sacred and will remain that way in the Diocese of Spokane." Now, there's more to it, including an explanation of why the seal of confession exists. So we'll get a link to that in case you're interested in reading it. But you know, I never thought I'd see the day when this would be under attack the way it is now by a secular society, but it certainly is under attack. So I'm glad to see strong, stalwart voices like Bishop Daly's coming to the fore and speaking out on this issue. Thank you. Let's go to Jenny now, listening in Virginia. Hello, Jenny. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. First of all, I'm Hispanic American as well, so I really appreciate and enjoy all of your Spanish stuff.
Thanks.
Also, I guess I'm just wondering how involved you were or are, probably not are anymore, but were in your children's friendships and how
that's an interesting question. As dad, as a father?
Yes. Yes.
I was to a greater or lesser extent involved in some ways, but not in others. So I'll put it this way. As our kids are growing up, especially when they were little, it more or less fell to my wife to regulate whom the kids would get together with, you know, which families they would get together with during the week. So typically I'd be at work, so I wouldn't really have much say in that. Not that I didn't have any say, but it wasn't really something that I had to deal with directly. My wife did, though. And then as the kids got older and, you know, getting to the point where, well, what about sleepovers and what about outings and what about things like that? As I remember, I was pretty vigilant and I kept an eye on friends and friendships and things. And if I or Nancy saw something that was out of line or amiss or something was weird, I do remember a few times telling my daughters, that's not a good person for you to be hanging out with. And one instance in particular that comes to my mind, it was very painful for everybody concerned, me included, was a family that we know and respect and have very high regard for, who were going through some really serious marital difficulties. And this is years and years and years ago. And one of our daughters, who at the time was like 11 years old, was close friends with one of the daughters of that family. And what happened was we started hearing from our daughter like scurrilous details about what was going on between the husband and the wife in that family that our 11-year-old daughter had no business knowing about, none whatsoever. And she was getting it from her friend. So in that case, I stepped in and I said, I'm sorry, honey, but you can't be friends with this girl anymore because she's just pipelining into your innocent mind things and topics and issues that you have no business knowing about. And I don't want you to have any further. So it was painful and it was awkward because we know and like and respect this family and we had a history with this family. So it was one of those situations where I had to put the welfare of my 11-year-old daughter above this friendship that she had. And that's where that ended. So that comes to my mind where I had to step in and I had to put an end to something that was harmful to her. That didn't happen very often. And that's probably the only thing I can remember to that magnitude. But I tried to be aware and vigilant. And if I saw a problem, I would, or my wife would try to fix it that way.
That's great. Thank you. Yeah, it sounds like you were not apologetic at all.
Well, comes a time where you have to say, what is my priority here? And and if the priority that you defend winds up offending somebody else, sometimes that's just the way life is and you have to live with that. I'd rather not have to do that. As long as I'm thinking about it, Jenny, I'm remembering now a couple of times with a different daughter when she was going out with a couple of guys and I had to run them off. And I had to confront the guy and say, you're not going to date my daughter anymore. Well, she's 18. She can do what she wants. Well, you don't understand how it works, young man. And I literally, I'm not physically, I don't mean like I had to grab the guy or anything like that, nothing like that. But I had to interpose myself between a couple of my daughters and a couple of boyfriends that were not good for them. And I had to run them off. And I did. And I'm glad I did, because now they're both happily married, and they married wonderful men who are taking good care of them. And as a father, it's my duty to defend my family. And I saw a clear and present danger to my daughters, and I had to step in and run them off. So sometimes that's necessary, not very often, but I've had to do it a couple times.
Well, that's great. I appreciate your feedback.
Now, are you married? Are you single? Are you a mom? Or what's
your
scenario?
Yeah, I'm married. I have three young kids, and I'm just with my friends, just kind of hearing stories and whatnot. And so just trying to figure out, okay, what is our culture going to be? What are our priorities? What, you know, yeah, I unfortunately kind of have to be vigilant nowadays, because we have no screen policy in our home, but we can't guarantee that, you know, our other families are the same. And so that's kind of just things here and there that, you know, that we think about. I know you have a lot of kids, and so I'm always quick to pick people's brains and make sure that we're equipping ourselves with information. Obviously, our faith is the most important, so we're always praying and letting God take the wheel, but at the same time, we need to be vigilant.
You know, St. Paul has a little line about this issue. It's very brief. 1 Corinthians 15:33. He says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And I mean, talk about, you know, getting to the bottom line. Bad company ruins good morals. And if you want your children to have good morals, make sure that they're not running with bad company. Because like night follows day, that will happen. We're all human. So sounds like you're on the right track to me.
Well, I appreciate that, Patrick.
You're welcome, Jenny. Thanks. And God bless you and your family. Let's go now to Rowan in San Marcos, California. Hello, Rowan. Yes, I'm on the air.
Hello.
Welcome.
I have a question about what happened to the gifts of the wise men that they gave to Jesus.
Yes, the gold. Now, do you know what they are? I gave you the first one. Do you know what the three gifts were? Gold is the first one.
Gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Yes, you did it. I can tell that you are a smart guy. What happened to them, we don't know. So we do know, and you probably know this story, that when the wise men came to bring Jesus these gifts and to adore baby Jesus and so on, this was just before King Herod, who knew about Jesus being born, and he was very jealous, and he wanted to make sure that there was no other king. And so do you know what the bad King Herod did? Do you know what he ordered? Go ahead.
He killed all the baby boys?
Yes. So he ordered his soldiers. He himself didn't do it, but he ordered his soldiers to go into all the towns in the area and just kill all the baby boys, like 2 years and younger. So one thing that's possible about those gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh is that when the angel came to St. Joseph and told him to get up and take Mary and baby Jesus and flee into Egypt, which was, you know, the next country over, but it was a long distance, that stuff that the wise men gave them was how they paid for that, how they paid for food and a place to live and traveling and staying over there for however long they were there. It may be that that's what happened to that gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Okay.
Interesting, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Well, I'm happy to hear that you're thinking about these things. Have you made your first Holy Communion yet?
Yes.
Awesome. Good. And I'm guessing you're probably homeschooled. Is that right?
Yes.
That's great. Well, be sure to tell your mom thank you for letting you call me today.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Thank you. You're most welcome. Ah, love these kid calls. They're so great. Hey, Cyrus, let's do a show. Oh, no, we already did that show. All kids, all the time. Marianne in Louisville, Kentucky, you're on the air. Welcome.
Yes, Pastor, thank you. You're I welcome. Live in a senior resort, and I have a lady that I met here who's interested in becoming a Catholic. But she has a question about the Bible. Where does it show in the Bible that the drapes in the Jewish temple, Holy Holies, were torn at the time that Christ took his last breath on the cross?
Okay. You want to know the chapter and verse? Is that what you mean?
Well, yes, that I can show her in the Bible.
Okay.
I don't know why that is so important to her, but it is.
Okay, well,
and I'm trying to get her to become Catholic.
Got it. Okay, so we have the what's the word I'm looking for here? We have the gospel discourses about the crucifixion and death of Jesus on the cross. So we read about that in John chapter 19, for example. And in those discourses, we're told that there was a great earthquake. And so we wouldn't find that in John 19, but we would see those in Matthew's gospel and almost certainly in Mark's gospel as well. So let me take a quick look here for you, and then I can tell you what the chapter and verse is. So we want to look around, let's say, I think we want to look at chapter 22, and I will tell you the exact verse. So let's see. So just paging through scripture here to see. Now we want to go beyond that.
I didn't hear no bell, Pat. Get up.
Pipe down. I tell you what, I'm going to get you the exact chapter and verse of where it talks about the veil in the temple being rent, and I will tell you what it is on the other side of this quick timeout. Thought I could get to it faster, but I'll have it for you on the other side. Thanks for the call. And any of you listening now, you want to call in, call this number, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Coming right back.